Brother Mark Giorgiano is going to be continuing his series, and his first class is entitled Comfort in Offense, Reconciliation in the Kingdom. Brother Mark.
Dear brothers and sisters, there's another affliction which is a little less spoken of, but a lot more experienced in life in the truth, and that is the affliction that requires reconciliation. Offense is a broad term that can cover all manner of offenses, some justifiable and others without any justification whatever in Christ. And we know that's true, and yet we are somehow helplessly, inexorably bound to our nature, and with our nature to the affliction of offenses. We're on all levels. We can't get away from them. As a matter of fact, what we experience within is so much more intensive without. When you look, for example, at government officials or even nations on a larger level, at the way offenses are batted back and forth and utilized, exploited to the either the literal assassination or the political assassination of opponents, it's astonishing. And I think knowing Christ and knowing what we do of human nature and the fruits of the Spirit, we've managed to temper all that, but we also experience in ourselves the distasteful side of human nature that we recognize is so overtly present in the officials and fake personas of the world. This is just what we bear in Christ, and part of that conflict comes from being in Christ, and part of that conflict comes from not having enough of Christ's mind in us to actually fulfill at a very high level being of one mind and judgment in Christ. There's a lot of range in this discussion. So it is not meant to be critical. It's meant, on the other hand, to show by contrast, as have all the other afflictions that we've been speaking about, the contrast between the affliction of irreconcilable differences and the reconciliation that is promised in the kingdom. I'd like to start today's consideration with a testimony of a very good friend of mine. I met him when I was in college, but I didn't meet him personally. I met him because I read one of his books, and when I read this book, I became a close friend of his. It was the book was England's Ruin. I don't know if any of you have ever even heard of that book. It's a little-known book written by Brother Roberts in response to a book that was written by a man, a Mr. Blatchford, who was advocating socialism as the cure of everything that was wrong with not only the society of the British Empire, but all the societies of the world. And Robert Roberts read his book, which was entitled Merry England, and it frosted his brain. So, in typical fashion, which was more fashionable in those times than it is in this, he wrote a book called England's Ruin, in which he directly addressed Mr. Blatchford repeatedly by using his name, Mr. Blatchford. And I don't know how he said it, but I think it was something like that. And on he went. And I read this book, and it just, I don't know, it got into me. And I was in college, and I had just read Catcher in the Rye. And it kind of reset my relationship to my education. I don't know, those of you who had to read as required reading in English 101 as I did in college, Catcher in the Rye, but it was such insipid filth when I read it, as such a ridiculous attempt at finding meaning in the meaninglessness of the wisdom of this world, that when I read England's Ruin in contrast to it, and the incredible defense of the truth that he was making that made, in contrast to me, made so much more sense than anything I derived outside of the profanity in addition to the profanity in Catcher in the Rye, that I made up my mind in my freshman year in college that from now on, I was going to ignore all the syllabuses that they gave me on books to read in my various classes on anthropology and sociology and psychology, and simply read what I wanted to read from our own literature, relate that to the subject at hand, and then do all my essays and my theses on the books on Christophian literature related to anthropology and sociology and psychology. And in one class, I almost flunked the class, gave me a D, and took me away from my magna cum graduation to just cum laude. But in another class, in psychology, I wrote the same essay, derived from Robert Roberts' writings and his tone and his disposition and the wisdom of God's Word applied to the things of this world. And that class, the professor came and he said, one student has introduced me to a new form of activism that I did not know in this world. I have never discovered. And to him, that was a big discovery. And that activism, of course, is the truth as it presents itself to the world in a conflicting message, a message that is unnatural and unwanted in the ears of worldly men and women. So he said, this new form of activism was so well put that I felt like giving an A quadruple plus. However, he said, no one in my class, including myself, could get four pluses after an A. So I have reduced it to an A triple plus, and that's the grade. And that was my essay that I flunked in sociology and stood out in psychology. So it was my friend Robert Roberts who gave me that wonderful introduction to the passion that can be there in our love of the truth. The truth is really a passionate thing. And the reason is that it's a greater reality than the one we live in. We live in the world as it is, as men have made it. And it's reality enough, isn't it? It's a stark reality, a harsh reality, a cruel reality, but a reality that also has in it concepts of sharing and love and familial relationships and male-female relationships in the midst of all this suffering, even heroism, the heroism of the world and the protection of the powers that be, all these things, is kind of this mixed message, this irony that we live in the reality of the world, but the reality of the truth that gives us the passion for it is a greater reality than that. Because it's the way that God will take what exists and reframe it, remold it, reshape it into the reality of His world, His kingdom, which will be the rule of Christ in this world. When I saw that in this brother, I thought, this is a man I can identify with. And so, after having read England's Ruin, I read many of the other books there in college, did reports on them, managed to get grades in the 60s by writing about everything but what they wanted me to read and respond with. It was so loose and strange in the 60s with teachers about just as hallucinated as the students in those days. If those of you who were in college in the 60s know what I'm referring to. Those were the Timothy Leary days. And they were strange days indeed, but a good time to make good grades in college on anything that would dawn on you as being important to talk about in your responses to those subjects. So, but this picture, if you look at it more closely, you won't see a man that is full of passion. When I first saw this picture and realized this was a few days before he died, it made me cry. It made me cry because I saw in his face what I already knew was a problem with him. He was always somehow embroiled in controversy, and it was controversy his life was dedicated to avoiding and yet irresistibly involved with. This was a few days before he fell asleep, and when you look at his eyes, do you think that looks like the excitement of passion about the truth? Or more likely the face of Christ as he was facing the Pharisees or Paul when he was beaten up in the synagogues? when he brought love to people and they responded with enmity. If you're a Christadelphian and you have a few years under your belt, you know a little something about that. It's not really an indictment against anything but the fact that we are helplessly bound to our nature, and in that, working in the field of the development of the mind of Christ in the context of that particular affliction, which is what developed the Lord himself in his relationship with a nation, and particularly a priesthood, that didn't recognize the royal majesty of the kingdom when it stood right in front of them. So I discovered a few years back when I was putting these things together, a letter in the middle of a book on other things of Christadelphian writings, which was, he entitled, A Letter to My Enemies. Why would he write such a thing? What would possess a man to write a letter to his enemies? If you had enemies, within or without, would you send them a letter? Or would you, in fact, not send them any more letters after all the letters that you had attempted to send didn't go anywhere? That's more like where I was when I discovered his letter. So I wondered the same thing. What would possess a man to write a letter to his enemies? And I am certain after reading that it was a desire to reconcile. If you know anything about Christ, you know that we are in a ministry of reconciliation. Because we have joined with Christ in his ministry of reconciliation, which in his case was the Son of God reconciling the world to God. This man who was a mediator between God and men, making this ladder between the real mercy seat in heaven, where the two cherubim have been replaced by God and his Son, to earth, which is, I believe, the foot of that ladder is in the house of God, which means it comes down into our ecclesial life when we assemble together and come before the throne of God. And it's the ladder that connects us is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his reconciliation. So if when he died on the cross, he died to reconcile the world to his Father. And ours then becomes a ministry of reconciliation. Then it appears to me that the context of this affliction in our lives, the enmity, the misunderstandings, the offenses and judgments, and the controversies that we deal with that seem to be irreconcilable on one hand, but we know are reconcilable on the other. We have evidence that these controversies are reconcilable. Then all of this is involved in training us in reconciliation, because once we enter the royal administration of Christ and his kingdom, the whole goal of that kingdom, that throne, will be to take a mortal world, which is just as possessed of will be just as possessed of human nature then as it is now, but Satan being bound up, using that administration and that righteous law that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord to reconcile the whole world to him in the kingdom. And that reconciliation will result in peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It will bless all the families of the earth. So you can see what an important intrinsic subject it is to think about reconciliation, and reconciliation only means anything in the context of irreconcilable differences, of variance, which is a fleshly work. So I'm going to read to you some bits from his letter and make some points as we go about each one. He, at the outset of his letter, he recognized that Christ is really in control, even though when you get into a controversy, you don't know that he is. So he said, I greet you in the best of good wishes. My greeting may not be acceptable. It is nevertheless sincere. And you can already sense the sadness. I assure you, he said, I can pray, and this I do. Rarely do I bend my knee before the maker of us all without asking him to open your eyes, to bring your steps into paths of wisdom and love. And when I read that, I think of Stephen, who, while he was being stoned, asked God to open their eyes. And he did. They may have crucified him, but there were 3,000 added to him in baptism on the day that they realized that's what they had done. Even among them, the Apostle Paul, who held the garments while they stoned Stephen, was an oppressor, a scorner, but turned into one of those followers because of this prayer. Open their eyes. And you know, it's been said, you've heard this before, that the Apostle Paul had to go blind in order to open his eyes. Such an interesting irony in his life. And I think that may be true of some of the rest of us in varying degrees. He continues to say, expect persecution. That's the message for us as we trace the feelings he's going through. He says, when I was quite young, I was smitten with the beauty of the popular dictum that it was a good thing, a thing to be aimed at, to have no enemies. This is the goal of all politicians, of all people who achieve a great level of status in the world. I worked under the power of this idea for a good while, but having the Bible standard before me in all things, I came to see this futility and to perceive the reason of the saying of Christ, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. That's another one of those great paradoxes that Jesus introduces into our reasoning to understand that the goal of being Christ-like is not to be so loving and wonderful with everyone that everyone recognizes and sees it. Although you may be that loving and that wonderful with everyone, you will have conflicts and enemies. There'll be fears within and conflicts without, and there is no way we can escape it. So we shouldn't be surprised when all men don't think very well of us. And all men has two areas of two audiences. Those audiences without that hate you because you follow Christ from the disposition of a worldly mind, and that less fortunate audience within where enmity occurs because of differences in judgment and offenses that happen without meaning, without intention. So this point is to say, and we'll see this later, expect persecution, not just from without, but from within. Anybody who's lived the truth in a while knows that this is a feature of life in the ecclesia. Then he says something about eye servants and men pleasers, which to me is a very interesting set of terms. Eye servants and men pleasers. He says, I found it impossible to avoid giving offense. Best of intentions, well-meaning, full of principles, impossible to avoid giving offense. And after many struggles against the inevitable, I quietly and grimly surrendered to the inevitable. I saw that I could not prevent the making of enemies without becoming an eye servant and a pleaser of men. I therefore made up my mind to accept enmity, to sort of be resigned to it. I do not mean to give up the idea of being friendly. So I think that's a sweet note to end on in this particular paragraph. I did not mean to give up the idea of being friendly, but I found it inevitable that I would have enmity. But focusing on what he says in the middle there, that's in bold, I could not prevent the making of enemies without becoming an eye servant and a men pleaser. This is the false persona that is used by men who are interested in their own status more than they are in principle, in the following of principles. Principles are the things that get you in trouble. That is the basic idea of all the things that we learn from God's Word. Those are principles. They come to us in the form of stories, of laws, of commandments, of testimonies, of things that were written about, of circumstances that men were helplessly bound to, like King David or like Paul. All these things are the things that give us one principle after another without measure, without end. How many principles can you derive from one story? They just keep on yielding because the basic idea applied to all manner of circumstances is applicable in the form of principle, even though what happened in that specific circumstance in Scripture may not be directly applicable to what you're experiencing. But the principle is there. That's why the law of Moses may be obsolete in terms of its indictment of sin, but it's certainly not obsolete in the form of principle. The principles are just an endless barrel of meal for us in which we read this and we go, well, that applied to this would say this. And that's the basic idea of what the law was trying to convey, giving us an ongoing understanding of righteousness. And that righteousness is of great value in our growth, in the truth and in the stabilization and peace of ecclesial life. So that's what he's saying. And what my point is, derived from that, if I can take a principle from his letter and offer it to you, is not to let status override principle. That status is how we look. It's our image to brethren and sisters. And if we're all bound up in status, and we make principles defer to status, then we'll fall into the trap of being the servants of the way people see us. That's image. And pleasers of men. If you're pleasers of men, are you really pleasing God? You can carry that too far. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later too, and thinking all you do is please God, and it doesn't matter what men think, and you can go wrong in that way too. So in every respect, what we talk about today has to be set in balance, in the balance of spiritual reason and seasoning. Then he speaks about the hurtful oppositions that he experienced, and I think, speaking for myself, I know opposition well, and I may be speaking to those of you who have been around this block a few times. You may know opposition. You may, if you haven't experienced it directly to the things that you've asserted, if you're young and you haven't experienced yet, there will be opposition. And if it's not yours, you can look at the Christadelphian community and ask this question: is there opposition? And once you that answer is an undeniable but very sad yes, there is opposition, and it seems to be way too strong. It's inordinate, and it has caused divisions and splits of all kinds, resulting in many different fellowships. And that, in light of a basic principle, to not let there be any schism among us. We're not supposed to say, I'm of this and I'm of that, and follow this name and that name, or say, I'm above all that, I'm of Christ. None of that is right, but we're fellow workers in a gospel that is the only light in this world. It's a dim light. It's the reflection of the bright light of the sun that is now in the dark stage of the world. We're only in the position of the moon, the bride of Christ, and with a reflected light puts the only light that exists in this world. And that is the unity that exists between God and Christ, which transfers to his bride as in the form of one body, and produces a unity between ourselves and Christ. And that unity is not designed to make us real happy. It is designed to show people who don't know the world, that is the world, that the world might know that thou hast sent me. Because when the world looks at itself, all it sees is conflict, disunity, variance, politics, fake this, false that. And when they look at the body of Christ, they are supposed to see something that proves to them. And it's unity that does it. That's what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17. It proves to them that God has a Son, that he sent his Son into this world, and that the light that is reflected from that Son's bright light into this dark world is the light that only unity can portray. Unity illuminates. So he says, I'm not able to carry myself toward you as I should desire. Then in a moment of kind of honesty, he says, because of chronic physical discomfort of body, and I've sure known that, and the grimness begotten of collision with opposition. He felt like he was in a collision. The opposition was so forceful and met with equal strength, whatever he happened to be asserting at the time. The constant action in one line of things, I realize that I must appear a very repugnant person in your eyes, notwithstanding my strong desire and best efforts to sustain a different part. So then he goes into the importance of principle, saying, please do not bring charges about which I cannot own. Don't falsely accuse me. Such an honest way. Please don't do that to me. And that's what Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is all about, is please don't falsely accuse me. We'll see that in a minute. I do not and have not aimed at personal exaltation. I enjoy not, and never have enjoyed, the position into which circumstances have forced me. Any arranging brother can say this. Anybody that's involved in reconciliation efforts can say this. I enjoy not, and never have enjoyed, the position in which circumstances have forced me. When you are forced into a controversy, it's not an enjoyable thing. It's hard work. It's exhaustive work. My father was a part of the original reunion effort in North America in Chicago, and he used to come home totally exhausted. All he did was talk all weekend, and he would come home and he looked like a soldier returning from the thick of battle. His face was all drawn, his eyes were half shut, and he would give a report to the ecclesia, and the report would sound like a sail that had no wind in it anymore. He was so exhausted, and that was from the work of reconciliation. So then he says this, I enjoy not, and never have enjoyed, the position into which circumstances have forced me, and I am anxious This is the importance of principle over status. I'm anxious only for the ascendancy of principles. What an important thing to understand. I'm anxious only for the ascendancy of principles. This is what we do in our exhortations. We focus our hearts on the principles that come from God's word, and that has the ability to build us up together in love. And could hide me out of sight when they are exalted. In other words, it really isn't about me. It's about the principles that we get that are our instruction in righteousness in this ministry of reconciliation. And he goes into what Robert Roberts would inevitably go into, the importance of truth. Men who rejoice in the truth are not to be mistaken or confused with those in whom personal elevation is a more controlling influence. And that, again, is this juxtaposition of status and image on one hand and the elevation of principles and self-sacrifice on the other. People who go into these kinds of conflicts are self-sacrificial. They endure everything that is concomitant in a controversy because they are self-sacrificial at the root. They are very humble men and may not sound like it when you listen to their passion about the truth and their assertion of the principles in the midst of controversy, but these are very humble men. And they have that same kind of thing. They're not interested in personal elevation. He goes on to say, if I've been compelled to take a prominent and offensive part, it has been to my sorrow. So little has been a satisfaction in the sense of your surmises. Now listen to what he says, and tell me this isn't how Jesus felt, how Paul felt, how many of the prophets felt, and may have been how you felt. It is how I have felt. So little has been a satisfaction in the sense of your surmises, though I have felt the greatest kindness God could show me would be to lay me where all his servants rest, while the present confusion reigns upon the earth. You can feel this way. When you give love and you receive hatred in exchange for it. Is this not exactly what Paul went through, what the Lord himself went through? They were applying love and receiving hatred in return. That's why Jesus said, you're going to expect persecution, and when you get it, jump up for joy, because your crown is assured when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you, he said. So then he goes into the importance of mercy in the context of all of this, which, you know, mercy tends to be that thing that overrides everything, that when there are irreconcilable differences and mistakes and sins you can't avoid, offenses and judgment that are irretrievable, mercy is the thing that covers it all and says, well, you know, it's the best we can do. In the end, Christ will resolve all things. And that's the sense of mercy. And now he says, if my whole work and my whole influence to promote the truth in public and in private, in theory and in practice, ought you not to be merciful to what you may consider my infirmities? This is like a very earnest appeal. You know, like if I have an infirmity and if that comes across to you as an offense, shouldn't you be merciful with me? Very straightforward, kind of childlike appeal. You know, please understand. Ought you not to help? This is where he is right in the midst of Paul's message in his first letter to the Corinthians when he says, you shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. But we are fellow workers in Christ. We're co-workers. There's a job that Jesus gave us to do, a return on his investment. And we should be working together to bring him that return. Not just individually, not just in the midst of schismatic differences, but together. Put the emphasis on the work and the schisms will disappear. Same thing true for Christadelphians. We've got a gospel that the world is ignorant of. How many people have you talked to in your life that never heard anything about the kingdom, ever? Not one word about the kingdom. They're blind to it, as if the kingdom is something that exists on another planet and hasn't even come to us in the form of a message. As a matter of fact, when Robert Roberts came to Norfolk, they put an ad in the paper that said, Mr. Roberts is going to give a talk where he proposes that the Bible, he proposes to show from the Bible that the kingdom of God will be on the earth. So strange a headline that they knew that would be in the ears of its audience. So That kingdom is the key to everything for us. That's our hope. That's the reality. And that's what we're looking for. So his appeal is to their mercy. And he says, speaking to people he's trying to get to understand, should be his co-workers. Ought you not to help in any way? Ought you not to put your investment with the bankers if you don't have enough talent to produce the investment, the return on the investment yourself? Ought you not to help in any way in your power instead of trying to weaken and hinder by unfriendly words and deeds? So this is something, you know how we've said repeatedly, there's a theme that's been running in the background of all our remarks this weekend, and that is that God has already addressed this. He knows what we were made out of. He made us himself. He knows what we go through in life. And he's already addressed in advance the things that we need to understand when things come up. So he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. You people in whose heart is my law. And although this is from Isaiah, what God is referring to is you people who have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, because this is the new covenant he's speaking of. I will take my word and write it upon your heart. It's not long going to be some external law. I'm going to take it and internalize it in every follower of my son. You people who know righteousness, people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men. It will follow, but don't be afraid of it, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. I am he who comforts you when you are afflicted in controversy and enmity. But there's an inversion of the point. The principle here is one of reassurance. He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. My word is in your heart. There's an assurance there. But there's also an indictment against the people that run the enmity. So, which one are you? Which one are you going to be? The one who is a co-worker, who's very busy with the gospel, almost too busy with the gospel to get involved with controversies, but irresistibly drawn into controversies in an effort to find peace, to reconcile, to bring people together, to in fact be one of those peacemakers that the Lord has blessed in the Beatitudes? Or are you one of these who bring the reproach of men? You know, Psalm 15 queries, who will climb the holy hill of the Lord? Who's going to be there and become a part of that royal administration in the interior where the sacrifices are offered by Christ and those who prepare them? Well, one of the things he says in the answer to that question is, who takes not up a reproach against his brother. So there are people who take up reproaches, and there are people who feel reproaches. Which one would you like to be? There's a lot of